worthy of our love and praise and worship. What a joy it is to be with you all this morning, this beautiful Lord's Day, to worship the Lord in song. And now as we open up God's Word, if you would take your Bible and turn with me to Mark chapter number 1. Mark chapter number 1. We'll begin a new study, and that is preaching through the book of Mark, the gospel according to Mark. We're looking at just one verse this morning, Mark chapter 1, to us, not just in the past, but here and now, but also to that day. Father, I pray as we go through this time of preaching, Lord, I pray that you bless the preaching of your word. I pray that your word would have full reign in our hearts and our lives, that we would hear it, but then we would apply it to our heart and life, that we would leave here differently than the way we came into this place. Father, we love you. We give you all the glory that is due unto your name. We thank you, Lord, for the gospel of Jesus Christ. We ask all of these things in Christ's name. Amen. There is not a story more compelling, nor is there a message that is more essential than the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. It truly is the greatest story ever told, because it centers on the greatest person who ever walked on the face of this earth, the Lord Jesus Christ. And God, in His infinite grace, has chosen to share the history of Christ with us. And He did so by perfectly recording for us four Gospels, written under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. The writings known collectively as the four Gospels provide a factual record for us of Jesus' life, His death, His resurrection. And it all starts with the Gospel of Mark, as it is the oldest of the Gospels. It was the first written Gospel. And so we see, first of all, the pronouncement is given to us in Mark chapter 1, in verse 1, the pronouncement, the beginning of the Gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. That is the pronouncement, the beginning of the Gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Now, the word gospel to us is a very familiar word. It's frequently used to designate the first four books of the New Testament. But that is not how the biblical writers use the term, nor is it how Mark uses it here in the opening verse of this historical account. You see, in the New Testament, the gospel is never a reference to a book. Rather, it always refers to the message of salvation. And this is Mark's intended meaning here. It's very interesting to note that Mark's first century audience would have understood the word gospel to mean the good news or glad tidings of salvation. But it was typically used, that phrase, the good news of salvation or the glad tidings of salvation, was typically used in the secular sense, speaking of a Roman emperor, specifically Caesar Augustus. Now, Mark is writing to specifically the believers in Rome, those who lived in Rome. And so those who saw the word gospel there saw that it had also this specific meaning, speaking of a Roman emperor, specifically Caesar Augustus. Caesar Augustus was one of Rome's most successful leaders. His reign was a reign of prosperity. His reign was a reign of peace. And so the inscription speaks of the good news to describe the reign of Caesar Augustus, the great nephew of Julius Caesar, a ruler whom the Romans regarded as their divine deliverer. And so the word gospel functioned as a technical term in secular society to refer to the arrival, to the ascension and triumph of an emperor to the throne. And so the first century readers of Mark's account would have understood the gospel to be a royal announcement, one that would declare that a powerful monarch had arrived, one who would usher in a new order of salvation and of peace and blessing. And so we see, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, Mark chose a word in order to effectively communicate to those in Rome that he was presenting the good news of a divine king. So Mark opens his account by noting that this is the beginning of his royal declaration that a new king has come, and one that is far glorious than any other earthly king. And so in this way, Mark's record of the life of the Lord Jesus Christ opens with language that was signaled to his original readers that the most glorious king has come, and it is not Caesar. In fact, this divine monarch sets himself against all other earthly rivals, including Caesar. Mark is saying that Christ is the theme, not only in Mark's history, but all of history. So he says, in the beginning of the gospel, in the beginning of the good news of salvation. Well, who is it? What is his name? Well, Mark wastes no time in declaring who he is. He is Jesus Christ, the Son of God. The name Jesus is the human name. It is his human name. It is a Greek word, Greek form of the name Joshua, or the Hebrew word Yeshua, which means Yahweh is salvation. Remember in the book of Matthew, when the angel explained to Joseph, "You shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins." So we see the name Jesus. And then we see the term Christ. The term Christ is not a name. It is a title. The term Christ is not the last name of Jesus. It is the title. It means the anointed one. He is the Messiah, the chosen one of God. Jesus Christ. Then we see the name Son of God. This speaks of Jesus' lineage. It speaks of his right to rule. It speaks of this fact that he, Jesus, is one in nature with God. He is one in essence with God. He is co-eternal, co-equal with God the Father. And so for those Roman pagans who wrongly regarded Caesar as a god, oh, here Mark introduces them to the true divine King, the Lord Jesus Christ. And this is not only affirmed in the opening statement of Mark's gospel, but it's also seen in Mark chapter 1 and verse 11, when God the Father himself affirmed Jesus' deity at Jesus' baptism. God the Father affirmed that Jesus is the Son of God. The demons themselves, in Mark chapter 1 and verse 24, the demons declare Christ And they say to him, "You are the Holy One of God." And then in Mark chapter 15, the Roman centurion, the Roman soldier, admitted Jesus was truly the Son of God as he stood at the foot of the cross. Now listen, there are some basic presuppositions that we must take as we read the Gospels, or for any book for that matter. Number one, notice Gospels are historical fact. They are not mythological accounts. What they record really did happen. These are historical, factual accounts. And then Gospels are more concerned about Christ's death than they are about Christ's life. And I say that because more than one-fourth of each of the Gospels deals with the final week of his life. So they're more concerned about the fact that you understand that Christ died for sinners more than the fact that he lived upon this earth. As we come to a new book, I'm reminded of a story that I read many years ago. One of the world's renowned scholars of the classics, his name was Dr. E.V. Rieu. He completed the ancient translations from the great ancient literature into modern English. At this time, he was 60 years old. He had been an agnostic all of his life. The publisher soon approached him again and asked him to translate the Gospels. When Ryu's son heard that he was going to translate the Gospels, his son said this, "It will be interesting to see what my father will make of the four Gospels." And then he said this, it will be even more interesting to see what the four Gospels make of my father." He did not have to wonder very long. Within a year's time, Dr. E.V. Rieu, the lifelong agnostic, responded to the Gospels that he was translating and became himself a committed Christian. His story is a marvelous testimony of the transforming power of God's Word. And beloved, experiences like this have been repeated time and time and time again. The same way Dr. Rieu came to faith in Christ is the same way you and I came to faith in Christ, by the hearing or reading of God's holy word. Peter tells us that we were begotten by his word. We were born again by the word of God. So as I begin to preach through another book of the Bible, it would do us well to keep this story in mind, especially these thought-provoking questions. What will the book of Mark make of me? Or how will the book of Mark impact and influence me? As we come to the New Testament, again, the first four books are known as the Gospels: Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Matthew, Mark, and Luke are known as the Synoptic Gospels. They are called Synoptic Gospels because they include many of the same stories. They're written in similar sequence and have very similar wording. Someone may ask, well, why then do we have three Gospels? Well, because if for no other reason, Deuteronomy 19 and verse 15 says that truth must be confirmed in the mouth of two or three witnesses. And God has given us that in giving us those synoptic gospels. He's given us those that confirmation that what He has said is the truth. And so we have the three inspired witnesses to tell us the full earthly story of the Lord Jesus Christ. And each of the Gospels, it's very interesting that you see that they present Jesus from a particular perspective with a specific audience in mind. For instance, the Gospel of Matthew is written specifically to Jews. The Gospel of Matthew was written specifically to Jews, telling them that Jesus is the Messiah King who fulfills the Old Testament prophecy. And so Matthew presents Jesus as the King of the Jews. Luke is written to Greeks. He's telling them that Jesus is the perfect Son of Man who came to save and minister to all people through the power of the Holy Spirit. And so Luke presents Jesus as the Son of Man. John is written to the world, telling that Jesus is fully human, fully divine Son of God, in whom we must believe if we are going to receive eternal life. And so John presents Jesus as the Son of God. And then Mark here is written specifically to Romans. He's telling them that Jesus is the suffering servant who is actively ministering on behalf of those to whom He has died, and He gives His life as a ransom for many. And so Mark presents Jesus as the suffering servant. If you have ever read the Gospel of Mark, you know that the Gospel of Mark is a very fast-moving book. It is a hard-hitting book. It is by far the shortest of the four Gospels. Even if you are a slow reader, you can read the book of Mark in about 2.5 hours. But one reason it is by far the shortest of the four Gospels is because it is known for what is left out of this account, of Mark's account. For example, in the book of Mark, there is no genealogy of Jesus, which the Jews really would want to know. In the book of Mark, there is no miraculous birth narrative. There is no mention of Bethlehem. There's no mention of the shepherds or angels. In the book of Mark, there is no mention of the childhood of Jesus as He grew up in Nazareth. There's no mention of Him going to the temple. In the book of Mark, it does not have the Sermon on the Mount. It does not have many of the parables. And so we could say in summary, Mark recorded in rapid-fire succession specific events from the life and ministry of Jesus to prove to a Roman audience that He is the Christ, the Son of God, who served, who suffered, died and rose again as the suffering servant of the Lord. Now, the day and time in which Mark wrote this gospel is very significant. The context in which Mark wrote was, to say the least, very dramatic. He was in Rome and he wrote it right after the death of the Apostle Peter, and he wrote it during the middle of Nero's horrible persecution that he laid siege against the Christians. So he wrote it somewhere around 67 AD, just prior to 70 AD, the fall of Jerusalem. So it was during this time of misery that Mark wrote this gospel. And so this makes one of the purposes of Mark's writing was to encourage the Gentile church in Rome. He wanted them to see Christ as the suffering servant. And Mark is seeming to say to them, hey, you're not the only one who has suffered. Christ Himself has suffered. And so we see the pronouncement. Notice the author. Notice the author. Virtually everyone agrees that the author was Mark. We know Mark appears several times in the book of Acts, where his name is given as John, who is called Mark. When you look at Mark's life, especially in his early life, you see that Mark had a privileged, gracious beginning. Mark was a native of Jerusalem. And one of the first congregations in the early church met in his mother's house. They met in his home. We see this in Acts chapter 12 and verse 12. So when he had considered this, he came to the house of Mary, the mother of John, whose surname was Mark, where many were gathered together praying. And so his home was a gathering place for the early church. Now think about that. That means that young Mark here grew up knowing and seeing firsthand some of the original apostles of Jesus Christ. Think about this. Mark's home is the home in which Peter came when the angel delivered him out of prison. And so Mark had a privileged, gracious beginning. He was able to talk to and meet and to hear from the apostles of Jesus Christ, those who heard firsthand and saw firsthand the things of Christ. Well, because of this gracious beginning, Mark had a promising, godly vocation. Because of his promise as a Christian leader, he was chosen to go with Paul and Barnabas as they set out on their first missionary journey. My, what a privilege that must have been just to be asked to go along. Notice this in Acts chapter 12 and verse 25. It says, "And Barnabas and Saul returned from Jerusalem when they had fulfilled their ministry. And they also took with them John, whose surname was Mark." And then chapter 13 and verse 5, it says, "And when they arrived in Salamis, they preached the word of God in the synagogues of the Jews. They also had John," or Mark, "as their assistant." Now, everything is going well, right? So it seemed, but for some unknown reason, Mark left Paul. He left Barnabas. He departed them. He fled, you could say. Acts chapter 13 and verse 13 tells us, "Now when Paul and his party set sail from Paphos, they came to Perga and Pamphylia, and John, departing from them, returned to Jerusalem." Wow, he left. Now, whatever Mark's specific reason for leaving was, Paul did not think it was an adequate reason at all. Paul did not think it was an excusable reason at all. More than likely, Mark left because he was not ready to face such opposition as what they faced. But Paul considered this nothing less than a desertion. That Mark, he went AWOL. He was absent without leave. A few years later, Paul and Barnabas once again set out from Antioch, and they're going to return and visit the brethren in every city and proclaim the word of the Lord. But Barnabas wanted to give Mark a second chance. But Paul, on the other hand, would not have none of it. He wouldn't hear it. Notice this in Acts 15 and verse 37. "Now Barnabas was determined to take with them John called Mark." He was determined, he was set on Mark returning with Paul and Barnabas. Possibly one of the reasons why Barnabas was so determined to give Mark a second chance is because in Colossians chapter 4 and verse 10, it tells us that Barnabas and Mark were cousins. But I believe there's also another reason that we'll get to in just a moment. But he was determined to give Mark a second chance. Paul, not so much. Paul says in verse 38, but Paul insisted that they should not take with them the one who had departed from them in Pamphylia and had not gone with them to the work. And so this decision here has absolutely caused a very sharp disagreement between Paul and Barnabas, which eventually led them both to parting ways. Notice this in verse 39. Then the contention became so sharp that they parted from one another. And so Barnabas took Mark and sailed to Cyprus, but Paul chose Silas and departed. Hey, listen, beloved, Paul had zero tolerance for men who were lazy, for men who were cowardly or uncommitted. He especially did not want any fellow workers who were going to bail out when the going got tough. Well, we notice, thirdly, Mark was the recipient of a powerful restoration. He was the recipient of a powerful restoration. Though he had betrayed Paul's trust on the first missionary journey, Mark later became a valued member of Paul's ministry. As a matter of fact, in Colossians chapter 4 and verse 10, Paul instructed his readers to welcome Mark as one of his fellow workers for the kingdom. And he had proven himself faithful, Paul said, during my imprisonment. Some years later, near the end of Paul's life, Paul wrote to Timothy and said to Timothy, hey, pick up Mark on your way here. Bring him with you, for he is useful to me for service. And so we see here, Mark was restored. He was being used once again mightily for the Lord. It is likely that Mark was restored to ministry usefulness, at least in part, through the encouragement of his cousin and brother in Christ, Barnabas. The name Barnabas means son of encouragement. But also through the mentorship of the apostle Peter. There's no doubt that Peter first met Mark when Peter was a church leader in Jerusalem, and Peter was very familiar with the house of Mark as they would worship there and pray there. Over time, the friendship between Peter and Mark grew very strong, so strong that the apostle became a spiritual father figure to Mark, referring to Mark as my son. We see this in 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 12. It says, by Silvanus, our faithful brother, as I consider him, I have written to you briefly, exhorting and testifying that this is the true grace of God in which you stand. She who is in Babylon, he's speaking of the church here that is in the world, elect together with you, greet you, and so does Mark, my son. Now, I hope you see the significance in this because of how Peter ministered and helped to restore and mentor Mark. Because if anyone understood the process of restoration after a major failure, it was Peter, who was graciously restored by Christ after denying Christ three times. And so Peter's influence undoubtedly helped Mark overcome the weaknesses of his youth so that he could faithfully accomplish what God had called him to do. It was Mark's close relationship with the Apostle Peter which motivated him and enabled him to write a very intimate portrait of Christ, the Gospel of Mark. And again, Paul, who rejected Mark the first time in the past because of his failure, in his time of greatest need, who does he call for? Mark. He tells Timothy, bring Mark with you because he is helpful to me and my ministry. So Mark has moved from uselessness to usefulness. Mark, who was the missionary dropout, has become Mark, the writer of the action gospel, the gospel of Mark. So what a profound encouragement we find in the life of Mark. A man that has a past failure. One that is quite humiliating as he thinks about and meditates upon the fact that he left those godly men who trusted him. And then we think about even him being rejected by someone that he loved and feeling that rejection. But even those things do not prevent our present or future usability. You can come back from disgrace. Amen? Not only that, you can become immensely useful for Christ. So what a recovery Mark has made. He rose from a failed follower of Christ to a devoted disciple and a premier biographer and in the future an honored martyr. What about you this morning? After a promising start, some of us too have stumbled, and maybe now, even now, our confidence is gone. Well, for us, Mark's triumph is an immense encouragement that God is the great restorer. Notice lastly, as we close, notice the theme of Mark. The theme of Mark, and that is Jesus is the suffering servant Savior. Jesus, who has all authority in heaven, he has all power, humbles himself and becomes the suffering servant. And again, Mark here emphasized the servanthood of Christ as he ministered among men possessing complete authority and power over mankind and creation. Mark described the humanity of Christ as he walked upon this earth. And I would say that the theme verse or the key verse in the book of Mark is seen in Mark chapter 10 and verse 45. Mark 10 and verse 45 says, for even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. Now, it's very, very important that we pay close attention to Christ's words here. It is Christ who called himself the Son of Man. This title was a self-proclaimed title. That is, it did not exist before he came. It means that he is human, but it goes much further than that. By saying that he was the Son of Man, he meant that he was and is the unique representation of the human race. In other words, Christ is not merely a human being. He is the human being. He is the true man. He lived out his earthly life perfectly. He lived out his earthly life the way Adam was intended to live out his earthly life, but failed. Christ here is the human being. He is the true man who lived out his life sinlessly and perfectly. He was the perfect example of such humble service, the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, when you compare other world leaders to Christ, you know that unlike other world leaders, Christ did not come to be served, he came to serve. Not merely to be Lord and Master, but also to be a slave of his Father and to do his will and to serve sinners. How? By the sacrifice of himself. And the most profound illustration of Christ's humble service and obedience to the Father is his death. Philippians 2, 5 through 8 tells us, "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross." And again, the scripture says that he, Christ, gave his life a ransom for many. The word ransom speaks of the price paid for the release of a slave. And remember, we saw last week that before Christ, we were slaves to sin. We were slaves to Satan. But Jesus paid it all. He paid it all by laying down his life for our life. He shed his life's blood. And here we see that in redemption, Jesus wasn't bidding. Jesus was buying. And he got everything that he paid for. Praise the Lord for that. He gave his life a ransom for many. And then having made this greatest sacrifice, Jesus received then the greatest honor. We see this in Philippians chapter 2, verses 9 through 11. "For this reason also God highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name which is above every name, so at the name of Jesus every knee will bow, of those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and that every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father." And so in Christ's substitutionary death, on behalf of sinners, he gave his life to pay God in full the price of sin for all people who would ever believe throughout history. Beloved, Christ's death propitiated, it satisfied the full wrath of God and fulfilled the demands of his justice for those who would be redeemed. And so Jesus came with purpose to give his life as a ransom for many. He came to purchase our redemption. He came to secure our salvation. So therefore, Jesus is the source of life. He is the strength of our life, and he is the hope for all who believe. How about you today? How about you today? Have you believed upon Christ? Have you been born again? Have you been saved? Oh, I pray that if you have not, that today you would call upon the Lord and be saved. The Bible tells us that whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. What about those of you who confess to believe, but yet your lifestyle does not reveal your confession? It does not reflect a life that has been transformed and taken from the kingdom of darkness and into God's marvelous light, the kingdom of light. Are you truly born again? And then maybe someone is here who, like Mark, you've stumbled along the way. And you've allowed that failure in the past to define you in the present. Oh, listen, may you see that God is the great restorer. He is the great restorer of the faith. And I would ask you, as I pray, that you would pray with me. Pray with me that the Lord would grant you repentance and grant you restoration, that God would use you mightily for His glory. Let's pray together. Our great and mighty Father, what a privilege it is to preach. What a high calling it is. Very humbling, Lord, that You would, first of all, save me and call me unto Yourself and birth me into the kingdom. But Lord, what a privilege it is to be a declarer of the glorious gospel of salvation. And Father, I pray that through this very first introductory message, Lord, that we have laid some groundwork of what the Gospel of Mark has to say and what it means. Lord, we're thankful that our failures in the past do not define us. Lord, we look to You for all things. You are merciful. You're gracious. And Lord, I pray that those who have failed in the past, Lord, they would seek You, Lord, as a great restorer. And Lord, I pray for those that are here that have never been saved. God, I pray that You would speak to them, draw them to Your Son, Jesus. And Lord, as Your Word has promised, we are begotten by Your Word, not through anything else. It is the declaration of the Word that births us into the kingdom. So, Father, I pray that You would honor Your Word. We love You, and we ask all of these things in Christ's name. Amen. Let's all stand. And not to end on a somber note or a sad note, but this has been a very difficult sermon to try to preach, knowing that this is Matthew's last Sunday here, as next Saturday we move him in at Mississippi State University. And I know it's not the last Sunday that you'll be here, right? But it is a... a new chapter. Sometimes in the book of life, just like in any book, there are certain chapters in a book that you just don't want to turn the page and go to the next one. But you know you got to. So I just... ask you to, as we depart here today, just tell Matthew that you're praying for him. And Matthew, I love you. You know that. And pray God's richest blessings upon you. And I'm sure I will be crying worse than your mother next Saturday. But no pictures of that. But anyway, God's so good to us. And I pray that your desire is to be found faithful. Paul said, moreover, it's required of a steward to be found faithful. And may God help us to be faithful believers of Jesus Christ.
All right, let's dismiss. We're going to sing hymn chorus, Find Us Faithful.
Oh, may all who come. come behind us, find us faithful. May the fire of our devotion light their way. May the footprints that we leave lead them to believe, and the lives we live inspire them to obey. Oh, may all who come behind us find us faithful.
Amen. You're dismissed, church.